Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the ninth day of the month, at even, from even to even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. May God bless his word as we study it this morning. You know, this life we live is full of questions, just constant questions. Every day we ask questions. We are asked questions and we answer those questions. Now, you young people who are doing school, over the last week, you think how many questions were put to you and how many questions you answered? Probably hundreds if we added them all up. And many important questions, but there are some questions that are more important than others. And you think, what are the most important questions in life? The most important ones. Well, I would posit to you that the most important question that has ever been asked is, how then can a man be justified with God? That question was asked by Bildad in the book of Job, chapter 25, verse 4. And he's asked the question, he says, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. And he says, how could a man be justified with God? Justified means to be accepted with God, to be right with God. And he says, how could sinful man be accepted before a holy God? God is so pure, man is so sinful, and the gulf is so vast that it just seems impossible for the two to be reconciled. That's such an important question. And it doesn't matter how many great questions of science or mathematics or physics or astronomy or any of these great questions that the scientists pose or answer in this life, it doesn't matter how many of them you can answer. If you get this question wrong, you're lost forever. It'll account for nothing, nothing. Yet how few people in this world consider it? How few people really think about it? If you were to go out on the street and just to approach random people and ask this question, how can a man be justified with God? And really that's what we ask people when we say, do you have eternal life? Do you know how to get to heaven? We're asking that very question. What's the response? They laugh. They shake their heads. They call your names. They swear at you. They think it's a foolish thing. They think you're a fool to be asking such questions. And they laugh, but they won't be laughing on the day of judgment. They'll be weeping for their folly. And so they completely ignore the question. And they live their lives with no acknowledgement of God or eternity. They're no better than the brute beasts, just living in the flesh and nothing more. But other people do ask the question and they grapple with it and they've contrived methods and means by which they hope to become accepted with God. You have all these world's religions and pretty much they have one thing in common. They all boil down to man's works. Man, you do this, you'll be accepted by God, whatever they conceive God to be. It's all about man's works. And that's all that it comes down to. But that's impossible to be accepted with God by our works. And you can pretty much determine whether a person is believing a true or a false gospel by asking them, how do we get to heaven? How do we gain eternal life? How am I accepted with God? And you listen to the first thing they say. If it involves any righteous act of man, then it's a false gospel. And many people will answer that. They say, well, you live a good life. That's false. They're lost. Because the true gospel, the true means of justification, is not by what man does for God, but what God has done for man. False religion says, do. True religion, the Bible says, done. It's all been done. The Lord Jesus has done the work. There's no more important subject than how we can be right with God. And this is what we're dealing with here with this Day of Atonement. So we're up to, we're studying these seven feasts. We're up to the sixth feast, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's known in Hebrew amongst the Jews. And of all the holy days of the Hebrew calendar, this was the holiest. And they had many holy days at all these feasts, but this was the climax, the most solemn, the most holy day of the year. So solemn and sacred this feast is to the Jews that it's become simply known as the day. When they talk about the day, everyone knows it's the Day of Atonement. Now it differs from the other six feasts, which were times of great joy and rejoicing, but not so with the Day of Atonement. This feast is a day of mourning and affliction of the soul, confessing of sin. This isn't shouting and rejoicing. This isn't blowing trumpets. It's a day of mourning. And so when we think of the typology of this feast, it finds fulfillment in both the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus did all the work of atonement in his bloody sacrifice at Calvary. Remember his words as he gave up the ghost, "It is finished." It is finished. What was finished? His work of atonement. His work of bearing our sins as our substitute. It's all finished. And that's something that the Roman Catholic religion hasn't learnt. They claim to be repeating the sacrifice of Christ every time they offer the Mass. It's blasphemy. They claim to be sacrificing Jesus Christ over and over again. What a doctrine of devils. No, it's all finished. Never to be repeated. Yet for the nation of Israel, the atonement is yet to be applied. They're still in unbelief. Their sins are not done away with. They remain in unbelief and in rejection of Christ's atonement. And so it looks forward to the second coming for the ultimate fulfillment. Not that Christ has to atone again. That's already been done. It's been purchased. But their receiving of that atonement at his second coming. Now, there's two main places we're looking at in Leviticus. There's verses we read in chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. But chapter 16, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 34, deals in detail with the whole feast, this Day of Atonement. So what we read here in chapter 23, it has a focus or emphasis on the responsibilities of the people on that day. What were the people to do? To afflict their souls, to not work, and all those things. While the detailed description in chapter 16 emphasizes the sacrifices and the ministry of the priest. You want to know what sacrifices, you want to know about the goats and everything else, you go to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses in this chapter. Verse 30 really sums up what the whole Day of Atonement is about. Chapter 16 and verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what it's about. That's what the Day of Atonement is. And that's what the lesson is for us in typology when it points to Christ. How we can become clean before the Lord and become accepted with him and the atonement we need for that to take place. And every detail of this solemn feast points to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every element. Who on the day of his death made atonement for us to cleanse us from all our sins before the Lord. The first point we'll look at is the Saviour's immaculate rendering of atonement by his blood. So it's a day of atonement. Well, why is an atonement needed? That's the first thing we need to really understand. What's the purpose and what's the need for atonement? When you come to chapter 16, and you may want to turn there and look at these verses, look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And so you know about that. That was recorded in chapter 10 of Leviticus. And they offered strange fire. They said, we're going to mix up our own incense and offer that before the Lord. God struck them down and killed them straight away. And he says in verse 2 here of chapter 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And so he says, there's a way to come before the Lord, and you have to do it this way or you'll die. You will die. The Lord shows Israel who may come before the Lord, when he may do it, and how he must do it, lest others die also, end up like Nadab and Abihu. And so this is the way to come before God. And these sacrifices of atonement were necessary because of sin, this thing called sin. Now, in chapter 16 and verse 21, you'll see three terms for sin used there. It says there, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, etc. See those three words there? And we'll think about those three words. The first is sin, of course. Now, sin, that word describes the falling short of the mark of God's standard. We know that all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. You think of a target and there's a target and you've got a bow, you're trying to aim for that target, but the arrow always falls short. That's us before God. He gives us his law. He says, do this and you'll live. We try to do this, we fall short. We can never attain to that standard of perfection because we're sinners. We fall short. That's sin. And then transgression. Transgression is the crossing of the line of God's standard. So sin is falling short, but transgression is going over that mark. God says, you don't do this. And what do? We do this. We cross that line. We could think of sins of omission. We could think of sins of commission. And crossing the line. All those thou shalt nots in the word of God. And we do those things. We transgress his commandments. There's transgression. And then there's the word iniquity. Iniquity has probably almost the strongest of those meanings. It even goes deeper. Deeper than the actions of man, goes right to the heart of the matter. It's crookedness. It's perverseness. It's a moral distortion from God's standard, our iniquity. You think of Isaiah 53, verse 6, the verse we've memorized. All we like sheep have done what? We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I think that verse gives a good picture. Here's the sheep. We're sheep and we're supposed to be going this way that God has set for us. What have we done? We've gone astray. We've gone crooked. That's iniquity. And we've all committed that iniquity. It goes to our hearts. Our hearts are full of iniquity. They're corrupt and desperately wicked. And so this is the reason why there's an atonement needed. Now you have these three terms recorded in this one verse here. And other places in the scripture you'll find those three terms together. It's an interesting study. And where they're found together, they all have some sort of reference to the Day of Atonement. The first place is in Exodus 34, verse 7. This is at Mount Sinai. And he talks about those three terms, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so as you think about what happened in Mount Sinai, the Lord descended in the cloud on the mount. And even so, at the end of this age, the Lord will descend from heaven in the clouds to deliver his people, fulfill that atonement. You find those terms used in Psalm 51, that prayer of confession often by David. He says there, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And again, that psalm really encapsulates the attitude of the Jew that the Jew should have on the Day of Atonement. It's an attitude of afflicting the soul, of self-examination, of confessing of sin. That's what David pictures there in that 51st Psalm. You also find it in the 103rd Psalm, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Talks about the fruit of the atonement. And he hasn't rewarded us according to our transgressions or our iniquities, but he's removed them. That's the blessings of the atonement. Then you come to Isaiah 53, and we'll actually be looking at that a little bit later. But it talks about those three terms, and that describes a fulfillment in the nation of Israel on this day of atonement at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel 9:24, all talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel, talks about those three terms as well. Again, the second coming of Christ. And Micah 7:18-19. I won't go through all of them. But those three terms are very instructive. Now, because of God's absolute holiness, he cannot dwell with sin. He can't even look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. And sin has separated man from God. We talked about that gulf, that great gulf between God and man. Our iniquities have separated between us and our God. And so this is why we need an atonement. Now, if we think of the meaning of this word atonement, the Hebrew word comes from a root meaning to cover, like a covering. And we can get a picture of that when in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, God commanding Noah to build the ark, he says, you must pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, that word pitch comes from that word for atonement. What was a pitch? It was like an asphalt or like a bitumen, like a tar, and it was to waterproof the ark. It was a coating on that ark so that it wouldn't leak, and so that it would cover the timber, it would protect it from leaks and everything else. You get the picture of this idea of the atonement. It's like a covering. Then when you come to the English word atone, what a beautiful word. It's a contraction of two words, the word at and the word one. Some attribute the origins of the word to Tyndale. Some say it was before him. But it's these two words, at and one. We don't say at one, we say atone, at own. In fact, own is the old pronunciation of one back in Middle English 600 years ago. They didn't say one, they'd say own. And so we actually retain that old pronunciation when we say atone. But that's what it is. It's bringing man and God to be at one. And this is a critical word. It's used 49 times in Leviticus, 12 times just in chapter 16 alone. The atonement enables sinful man and the holy God to be at one. And this is what it does. It reconciles man to God. So we see the need for it. We see the meaning of it. What is the means of it? How does this atonement take place? And this is where we come to this procedure of the Day of Atonement. There is a strict order to be followed. It's given there in chapter 16. Aaron starts off, the high priest, he's purified and everything else. Then there's atonement made for Aaron and his family, the sin offering. There's a bullock slaughtered, the blood taken and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. There's also incense brought into the Holy of Holies. There's atonement made then for the people in verse 15. The goat of the sin offering, the blood sprinkled again before the mercy seat. Aaron would go, I think, three times into the Holy of Holies on that one day of the year. No other day. He'd go in with these different offerings and sprinkling the blood. Then he'd make atonement for the sanctuary, the altar and the tabernacle. He'd sprinkle the blood of the bullock and the goat upon the horns of the altar and upon it with his finger seven times. He'd cleanse it from uncleanness. And then the scapegoat would be brought. He'd lay his hands upon the scapegoat. He'd confess the sins of the people, and symbolically the sins of the people would be transferred to that scapegoat. And it would be sent away into the wilderness to a land not inhabited and be taken away, never seen again, picturing their sins being carried away. That's in verses 20 to 22. And they're taken away into the wilderness there. And then the two burnt offerings in verses 23 to 25, they'd take the bodies of the sin offerings and burn them outside the camp. Then there's instructions as to cleansing and all the rest of it in the latter verses of the chapter. And so they would have this whole ceremony, and the high priest alone would do all the sacrificing, all the offerings and everything else, only him, on this one day of the year. Now, central to the atonement is the blood sacrifice. This is what is central to it, this blood offering. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." There's no remission of sin. There's no covering. There's no atonement unless there's blood shed. That's the key thing. Now, the fulfillment of the Levitical atonement is by Jesus Christ. And this, as I said before, it all pictures the Lord Jesus. We'll just look at some of these aspects of this Day of Atonement and the offerings offered and the ceremonies and everything else. What you find in chapter 16 and verse 4, it says of the high priest, "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired." These are his holy garments. Okay, so you know the high priest's attire? They were very beautiful. They are glorious garments. He had the ephod, he had the mitre, and all these, you know, had the robes, he had the bells and pomegranates on the hem of it, and everything else. He's to lay aside those garments. He's to put on plain linen, the most basic linen garments. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, his glory in heaven, he left it behind when he came to this world. You read about that in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. He laid aside that glory. He put on, as it were, the linen garments when he came into this world in humility, in human form. Now, the priest's garments, you notice there, they're called holy garments. And likewise, we see the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. And these garments, these linen garments, portray Christ's righteousness, his righteous obedience to God as our representative. He finished the work which the Father gave him to do. And only after the atoning work was completed did the high priest put back on his glorious garments. You find that in verses 23 and 24. "He shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went from the holy place and shall leave them there and shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments." That's his glorious garments. He puts his glory back on. And so Christ, after he purged our sins in his servitude, in this his earthly ministry, what did he do? He ascended to heaven and he was received into glory. And now in glory, he is set at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he has that glory in heaven. He's the glorious garments, as it were. And we see that there. Now, as you move on through the procedures that are outlined for the high priest, you find in verse 13, it says, "He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." He's to go in and take the incense into the most holy place, and he's to put it to cover the mercy seat with the cloud of incense. What does incense represent? It represents prayer, doesn't it? And it represents the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He's entered into that holy place, and he's our forerunner, and he enters there with prayer. You read John 17, his high priestly prayer. He prayed for his people. He prayed for us, interceding for us. You also find on this day, as I mentioned before, the high priest alone did all the work. He didn't have a helper beside him. He didn't designate it out to some representative. No, it was the high priest and him alone doing all the work. And when we come to Jesus Christ, did he have any help in his atonement? Did he have someone else who could help him bear the sins of the world? No, Christ alone. Him alone. He went to that cross alone. Even the disciples forsook him and fled. Alone on the cross, he suffered and died. Even the Father hid his face from him. The earth was covered in darkness for 3 hours. He said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He suffered alone. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. He purged our sins by himself. That's something else that the Roman Catholics don't understand. They claim that Mary is their co-redemptrix, the co-redeemer, that Jesus redeems, but Mary also redeems. Pope John Paul in 1997, he said, Mary collaborated in obtaining the grace of salvation for all humanity. There's a statue in Rome, outside a Roman church there, a crucifix with Jesus hanging on one side and Mary hanging on the other. What a blasphemous, diabolical heresy. Taking the glory away from the only Redeemer and putting Mary with him. And so you see Jesus bearing our sins alone. Then you find the blood of the bullock and the goat. They're brought into the holy place. They're sprinkled upon the mercy seat. You see that in verses 14 through to verse 16. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so he enters into that holy place. And what's the mercy seat and the ark? What's it represent? It represents the presence of God. Now, we understand the tabernacle and all the elements of it are patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. There's a heavenly tabernacle or temple, and all those elements that you find in the earthly one are in the heavenly. There's a mercy seat in heaven where the very presence of God dwells, the throne of God. And the Lord Jesus, when he offered his blood upon the cross, he went up into that mercy seat. He went into the presence of God and he took his blood there. And his blood was offered there and sprinkled upon that altar. And it still remains there. He's entered that holy place in the heavenly tabernacle by his own blood. You remember after his ascension there in the garden, he says to Mary in John 20 verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." He hadn't ascended to the Father. He hadn't presented that blood at that point, but he did. He did do that. And then later on, you do see them touching him. And so that took place. And Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What holy place? Not the earthly tabernacle. It's done away with. It's the eternal one in heaven. He entered in by his blood. That's what it pictures. His blood still pleads for us right there. And the high priest, you find the whole ceremony of the scapegoat, and I'd like to go into that in more detail. But you know that there are 2 goats brought. They were brought as a sin offering. And there were lots cast for the goats. One would be killed, but the other would become the scapegoat and would live and would be carried away, would be taken away to the wilderness. And so it says that in verse 7 and 8, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat, and they would offer one for a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so you come down to verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man to the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments, etc. And so there it is, that live goat, the scapegoat as it's called, led off to the wilderness. So these two goats, the first goat represents propitiation. You've seen that word in the Bible, a big theological term. It means the payment to satisfy God's righteous anger. That's a propitiation. God is angry with sinners, angry with the wicked every day. There's only one way to appease that anger. It's through the blood sacrifice, a propitiation. And so that's the first goat, and we see Christ is our propitiation. But the second goat represents expiation. That's the removal of sin and its guilt. There's the appeasing, but then there's the removing, the expiation. And that's what the scapegoat is. You see, all our sins have been laid on Jesus, our substitute. Just as the high priest put his hands upon the live goat and confessed the sins, they were transferred to that goat. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Okay, so he's our substitute. In John 1:29, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That lamb, it just went away. It carried their sins away. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You know, he could have said, as far as the north is from the south. But you know, there's a north pole, there's a south. There's a limit to how far north and south you can go. There's no east pole, there's no west pole. You keep going east, you just keep going on forever. Same west. It's everlastingly separated. That's what he says. This is what the scapegoat represents, Christ taking away the sin. And now I need to point out here, you know, the SDA religion, and some people think, well, they're just Christians who worship on Saturday. Not so. It's a heretical, false religion with a false gospel and a false atonement. And you think that's a bit harsh. This is what Ellen White said about the scapegoat. We know the scapegoat is a type of Christ, not in their system. She says the scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed. The sins of believers, according to her, are going to be placed on Satan. So there's not just one sacrifice, one atonement. You have Jesus as one atonement, but Satan is the other. What blasphemy. She says, he will place them upon Satan, who in the execution of the judgment must bear the final penalty. This is in the great controversy. And that false religion, if you're an SDA, you have to acknowledge Ellen White to be a prophet of God. She's not a prophet of God, she's a prophet of the devil. Prophet of the devil. And it's blasphemous. Blasphemous. And so we need to be aware of this heresy, and understand that, no, it's Christ and Christ alone who takes our sins away. But as much as we see the parallels with the Day of Atonement and Christ, there's also some contrasts. The sacrifice of Christ is far better than the Levitical offerings. And that's the theme of the book of Hebrews, which really fleshes out, is a companion to the book of Leviticus. You want to understand Leviticus, you read Hebrews. It's about better things in Christ. And you see how much better Christ is than the Levitical offerings. The high priest, he needed to offer sacrifice for his own sins and then the sins of the people. Christ had no sin. He need not offer sacrifice for his own sins. Hebrews 7 verse 27. The Jews, they must offer these sacrifices continually, year after year. But Christ's sacrifice is once for all. Hebrews 9:25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, never to be repeated. And the blood of animals, it could atone in the sense of cover sin, but it could never take it away. It could cover their sins and make them accepted with God because of the covering. But it all pointed to and awaited the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate sacrifice that could utterly cleanse and utterly remove sin forever. And so he did what no animal sacrifice could ever do. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not possible. And Hebrews 10:11 says that it can never take away sins. But we know the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He washes us from our sins in his own blood. It's not a covering, it's a cleansing. It's a complete removal. They're gone to the point where God says, I won't even remember their sins and iniquities anymore. All right, we need to move on. So you see the Saviour's immaculate rendering of atonement by his blood. We'll see, secondly, the sinners invited to receive the atonement by believing. We look at what God has done for us, but what does man have to do? What's the response? What's the role of man in all this atonement? Well, on the Day of Atonement, the children of Israel were to afflict their souls. Afflict their souls. And in fact, we read there in Leviticus 23, those who would not be afflicted were to be cut off from the nation. It wasn't optional. You had to afflict your soul. And that was the necessary thing they were supposed to do. They understand that to be simply maybe as fasting, as self-examination, confession of sins, and that type of thing, and an affliction of the soul. And so they would do that, acknowledging their sin. And so what do we understand by that? What's our response when we see the atonement of Jesus Christ? Those who come to God must come with conviction of sin. I would say if there's no real conviction of sin, no acknowledgement of sin, there's no salvation. That has to come. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit must be working in the heart for a soul to be saved. It's a work of God. And it says in John 16, verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He brings that conviction. And many of us have felt that conviction, what it is to see your sins as God sees them and the heinousness of them, and to mourn and weep over them and realize how you've offended a holy God, and you become afflicted in your soul. You think of the people who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says they were pricked in their heart and they cried out, what shall we do? There's that affliction of the soul that comes by the Holy Ghost conviction. You see, there has to be a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's a godly sorrow. It's a God-worked sorrow in the heart. It's not something we work up within ourselves. And that godly sorrow works repentance, true repentance, unto salvation. And so there must be that godly sorrow to bring repentance. You see, the Jews, they became formalists. The keeping of these feasts became formalities. Oh, yes, Day of Atonement, we better do what we're told to do. And they were rebuked for their outward observance of this feast, but failing to repent in their hearts. You see that in Isaiah 58, verses 3 to 6. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and seest thou not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? He says, behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labours. And so on there, he's rebuking him. You're not truly fasting. Yeah, maybe outwardly, but in your heart. Where's your heart? And that's what God wants. You see, in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, God says, and rend your heart. Rend is to tear. Rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. It's not about rending it's not about the outward. Rend your heart, he says. God wants the heart. And so there needs to be that real affliction of the soul, that sorrow for sin that works repentance. there needs to be a confession of sin. We saw that in chapter 16 and verse 21. He laid his hands, the high priest laid his hands upon the live goat and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, etc. Confession of sin. And we think about how we come to the atonement of Jesus Christ. There needs to be a confession. Confession of sin. Those who would have their sins atoned must confess their sins to God, acknowledging their sins. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity that I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. They're related. I confessed, God forgave. But that forgiveness wouldn't come until he acknowledged that sin, was really willing to confess it and forsake it. That's repentance. And so you see something else you note here. The high priest, he doesn't simply lay one hand upon the goat and confess the sin and keep the other hand, you know, away in his pocket behind his back. It's both hands. It's both hands. And so the sinner who comes to Christ must hold nothing back from him. And, you know, there's this idea that we can come to Christ and I'm going to surrender to Christ all this, but I want to keep these pet sins in my other hand. I'm going to hold on to this sin, whatever it is. It doesn't work that way. It's got to be both hands. It's got to be both hands, confessing our sins, surrendering all to him. You know, the rich young ruler thought he could come to Christ with one hand and keep his covetous love of mammon in his other hand. Lord Jesus says, no, give me that other hand. He says, no, I won't. He went away sorrowful. He wouldn't lay both hands upon the head of the Saviour. So we need to realise that it's a surrendering of all to him. And I'd also say this. Yes, there's a sorrow for sin. There's a confession of sin. But the atoning sacrifice became effectual by faith exercised by the people. There had to be faith. You couldn't just go through the motions and not believe that God was atoning for your sins through that blood sacrifice and ultimately through the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which is what it all pointed to. You say, but it was under the law. It was still by faith. It's always been by faith in every dispensation, whether it was before the law, by Abraham. Romans chapter 4 deals with that completely. He shows Abraham before the law. He shows David under the law. And God forgives sins only in those who believe, only by faith, those who trust in God's atonement. So for a sinner to be saved, here's what it comes down to. He must place his trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ for his sins, trusting in his blood alone for salvation. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Every time you see the blood of Christ in the New Testament, it's talking about his atonement. And we're saved by his blood and trusting in his blood. And I tell you, the devil is at work, watering down the gospel, and even in Baptist churches, presenting a watered-down, incomplete gospel that will not save sinners. And you'll hear these things like this said. You need to just ask Jesus into your heart and he'll save you. Or you need to turn your life over to God. That's not how a person's saved. Now, a person can pray a sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into their heart 100 times a day for 50 years and still not be saved, because a person is not saved by asking Jesus into their heart. That's not how salvation works. It's by believing the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. He died what? For our sins. You have to believe the gospel to be saved, and the gospel is Christ dying for our sins. It's not him coming into your heart. Jesus coming into your heart is a consequence of salvation. It's not how we're saved. When you believe, when you trust his atonement, you're born again, he comes in. But we're not saved by inviting him in. It's so prevalent. And people honestly and sincerely think that this is how people are saved. Let me quote Spurgeon. The gospel is that Jesus Christ
suffered in the place of sinners who trust him as their Saviour, that he endured what they ought to have endured and made atonement to God for all the sins that they would ever commit. If you thus trust him, you are saved. The simple act of relying upon Jesus as your substitute and Saviour puts away your guilt and sin forever. It's simple. The gospel is so simple. He died for your sins. Will you trust him that your sins were laid upon him? Will you trust him as your only means of salvation, forsaking all your works and all your efforts and saying, he alone can save me. I receive him as my Saviour and my atonement. It's so simple. And yet the devil has corrupted it and he's removed the atonement and brought in a sinner's prayer, brought in asking Jesus into the heart and all these counterfeits. It's what it comes down to. All right, it's a false gospel. Jesus died for our sins. We must believe that. And, I had a lady at the show. She came and she said, look, have you got any tracts with a prayer at the end? I said, look, I don't think we've got tracts with a prayer at the end. And she was like, she was wondering, why don't you have a tract with a prayer at the end? I said, because we're not saved by praying a prayer. We're saved by repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the two conditions of salvation. And many people add, oh, yes, you need to repent, you need to believe, and then you need to pray a prayer and ask Jesus. That's adding something to the gospel. We're not saved by praying a prayer. And it's sad to say many people are trusting in a prayer they prayed many years ago. Why do you think you're saved? I prayed a prayer when I was 10 or 20 or 30. I prayed a prayer back then. And their faith is in a prayer, not in the atonement of Jesus Christ or his blood. Now, many people have been saved through the whole sinner's prayer process and they've been saved and they've trusted Christ. I would say in spite of that methodology, not because of it. It was invented in the 20th century as an evangelistic tool to get many decisions, particularly through these great evangelistic campaigns. And they get these people going through the process, praying the prayer, you're saved, see you later. Not how it works. It's a work of God. It's trusting his atonement. We need to get this right. All right, and so we also note as we move on there, the people were to do no work at all. No work at all. That's in 23 verse 30. Even whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that selfsame day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. In fact, it even uses the word in verse 32, a Sabbath, with none of the other feasts. It doesn't use the term Sabbath. It uses holy convocation and other things. But with the Day of Atonement, it uses the very word Sabbath. It's a rest, and it's a complete rest. All the work was done by one person, the high priest. The whole nation, none of them worked. But one did all the work, the high priest. And the Lord Jesus, he did all the work for our salvation. And then he cried, it is finished. The work was completed. And no more work to be done by him or anyone else. Our salvation requires no work on our part, only faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not the work of Christ plus what I can do to help him. No, it's all of grace. Once you add any works, you've nullified grace. It's none effect. It's all his work. Will you trust him, his work and his blood? And then the third point, as we move through, the sons of Israel repent at the appearing of the bridegroom. This is looking at the prophetical future aspect of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know what will take place on that day. This is at the end of the tribulation, Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19, Christ will descend from heaven on a white horse with the armies of heaven, with the saints with him, with believers, and he'll wipe out the armies of the Antichrist, all those enemies, and he will establish his earthly kingdom. And so we know that will happen. He'll set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And at that time, the saved, believing nation of Israel will receive their Messiah. It's future. They haven't done it yet. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day,
There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain. It's like a fountain of blood. There is a fountain filled with blood. That's where the hymn comes from. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But it's a fountain to who? The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it's opened for them. Atonement is provided for them for their sin and uncleanness. Okay, and this will be their national day of atonement after they've been gathered back to the land and they'll repent and they'll receive Christ. And it will be a day of great mourning, a day of weeping. In Zechariah 12, it describes that in great detail. It says in verse 9, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." There's the mourning. There's the affliction of the soul. "And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Ridom in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart," and so on there. They'll all be mourning. They'll be weeping. They'll be mourning for who? For God, whom they've pierced. In fact, that's a great verse for the JWs. They'll say, "They'll look upon me, whom they've pierced." That's Jehovah speaking. Who was pierced on Calvary? Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And so there'll be this weeping, this mourning, this affliction of souls, the Day of Atonement when Jesus receives his people. And that brings us to Isaiah 53. And you think, well, Isaiah 53, what a presentation of Christ and his sacrifice, his atonement, and his offering of himself for sinners, his suffering, and his bearing of our iniquities. And it is indeed that. We think of it in those terms. But what we may not think about so much is who is saying these words in chapter 53. It's not an individual, it's all plural pronouns. "Who hath believed our report?" And it's "when we shall see him." So who's the we? Obviously the nation of Israel. Well, when are they saying this? It hasn't been any time in the past. This is an acknowledgement of what they did and how they despised him, how they esteemed him not. And how they turn their faces from him. They haven't acknowledged that. That hasn't taken place. It will take place on this future Day of Atonement. And I believe that Isaiah 53 on that day will be the confession statement of the repentant nation as they acknowledge their former despising and rejection of the Christ who bore their griefs and who carried their sorrows, and on whom was all their iniquity laid. And they'll say these words. And they'll say, "He was despised. We esteemed him not," in weeping and mourning. They'll say, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." And they'll confess these things. They'll say, "There is no beauty that we should desire him." And they'll confess, they'll mourn over their despising of him, their rejection of him, and on that day they will receive him. And the veil will be taken away from their eyes, which is now on their eyes. And on that day, the nation who once cried, "We have no king but Caesar," will say, "We have no king but Jesus. We have no king but Jesus." Now, to finish up, as in conclusion, Isaac Watts wrote, and we're actually going to sing this in a few moments, "My faith would lay her hand," see the imagery of the Day of Atonement, "my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." He's taken it right from Leviticus 16. And he's saying instead of the Jews laying their hands upon the goat, it's the believer laying his hand of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his thorn-crowned head, his bleeding head, and trusting in him. Let me ask you, have you laid your hand of faith on the bloodied, thorn-crowned head of the Lamb of God and trusted him to bear your sin? It's the only way of salvation. Have you done that? Have you trusted him?
Do you know what it is to be afflicted in your soul, to mourn and lament over your sins against God? There needs to be mourning before there's rejoicing. In fact, even after you're saved, there should be that mourning over sins. James 4 verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Mourning over your sins. Do you know what that means? Have you ever done that? And as the nation of Israel will one day come face to face with Jesus Christ and lament their disobedience, unfaithfulness, and wasted opportunities, so we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where many will lament the wood, the hay, the stubble of wasted days and years of selfish living. Wood, hay, stubble, just burned up on that day. You think of the sadness. Yes, the believer is still saved on that day, but the waste, it's all burned up. All burned up. We will have to appear before him. Are you ready for that day? Are you preparing for that day? Now, the Jews of old, they had access to the presence of God in the sanctuary of the earthly tabernacle through their high priest on one day of each year. And that was a blessing of God that he provided that to them. But do you think what God has provided to us? The Christian now has access to the presence of God in heaven, not an earthly tabernacle, personally, not through a high priest, personally through Jesus Christ, at any time, not once a year, any time in prayer. What a privilege. A privilege that those Jews of old could only have dreamed of, and yet we have, given by grace. Are you making use of this blessed privilege every day and throughout the day? What an atonement Christ has given to us.